Again, the scripture reading is Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6, page 812 on the Blue Bibles. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Selena, and thank you, musicians. Great to have all of you up here, and just want to say thank you to Jonathan for his continued creativity. He wrote that song, as you may have guessed, just for this series that we are in called God is Greater. So it's great to be in a place where there is continued creativity. My subject for this morning is hypocrisy and the kingdom of heaven. And as you might guess, it's an important subject for us to address, because if there's any reason why people have left churches in droves over the last decade or 20 years, it is that reason. It is because of perceived or real hypocrisy, or you could call it judgmentalism. And judgmentalism within a community saps it of its joy. It robs it of this sense of praise that we just came from, just had and were just singing with. The lack of humility and the tendency to look at other people and sort of pick away at them creates a context in which really no one wants to be a part of. Everyone wants to get away from that. It creates a joyless gathering. And so what Jesus wants his disciples to know here, as he is proclaiming what he calls the kingdom of heaven, is that in the kingdom of heaven, there really is no place for the kind of hypocrisy and judgmentalism that he's speaking out against here. So in a sense, he's showing us how to rid our own hearts, our own communities, our families, and even our churches, our gatherings from this kind of hypocrisy and this kind of judgmentalism that is found here. So that's where we're going to go this morning, is to explore that. For those of you who are new, we try to look carefully at the Bible and explain it and then apply it to our lives. We believe God's Word's powerful, and I'm just going to ask God to strengthen us with the words from the text. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess to you that our own hearts are often hard and hypocritical, that we often portray one thing to the others that are around us, and yet know that our own lives are a mess, that we often say one thing with our lips and then do another with our lives, that who we are in secret is not always who we are in public. And so we ask for your word, which is powerful, to slice away at the hardness of our hearts, to expose our own hypocrisy and judgmentalism this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to give you right up front one of the solutions to hypocrisy. How do you work at your own heart to ensure that you are not a hypocrite? And really, the only way to rid yourself of hypocrisy is through humility. What Jesus is addressing in this passage is the tendency for all of us to raise ourselves up to a position of judgment, to gather sort of a, build our own little pulpit like I have here, in order to look down on everyone else. But the antidote to hypocrisy is really humility. Recognizing not that there is no judge, but that we are not the judge. That there is a final judge who is coming. That's what humility says. It says, I'm not the final judge, even if a judge is coming. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. A very brief and direct command. Judge not. So he starts with judgment. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Just to put it a little bit in context, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon that was ever preached, one of the longest sermons that was ever preached. And since about verse 19 of chapter 6, Jesus is starting to address how his followers should engage the world. That is, how do they relate to the world that is around them? And in a sense, he is saying, well, we have these three words that we have behind me here, that God is greater than any earthly treasure that we could possibly try to grasp with our own hands. And so we're to seek the kingdom and the treasures that are above, that he's greater than our anxiety as well. All of our worries of our lives are just, he's greater than the food and clothing that we put on. And so this rushing around like what he calls the Gentiles from one end of the city to the other, pressed down with worry, is not necessary. Steve shared last week, he cares for the birds of the air. He clothes the lilies of the field. God is greater. And he's greater also in this passage than our hypocrisy as well. Now, it would be easy to think, as soon as you read verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, it would be easy to think that Jesus is not interested in judgment at all. But in reality, what's happening from this point on in the passage towards the end of chapter 7 is that it's moving more and more and more towards judgment. Jesus is actually preparing the disciples to receive what he's about to say about judgment. But first, he's clearing the judge's seat from the one who is now occupying it so that another might walk in, put on the robes, and begin the judgment. So if you look at the very end of chapter 7, the familiar passage for those of you who were in Sunday school growing up about the wise man who doesn't build his house in the sand, but he builds his house on the rock, and then the storm comes, and what happens? The one house collapses. That's judgment. He's speaking with authority. There's a storm of judgment which is coming one day, and all people will be judged. And the question is, how secure are you? 7:24 to 27. In our culture, we like to say, you know, if this was read aloud somewhere, just verse 1, judge not that you be not judged, we would hear a very loud amen from our culture. Because our culture is one that promotes tolerance, right? Tolerance is probably one of the highest virtues of North American culture at this time. No one should judge anyone else, right? And the only time you should judge someone else is if they're judging someone else, right? So the only time that we in our culture tend to judge is if we see someone speaking unkindly or making a moral pronouncement about someone else. So if we quoted verse 1, everyone would say, yeah, right, Jesus. But what our culture often assumes is that there is no judge. That is, that there is no final judge. So the idea of tolerance our culture is very comfortable with. But the idea that a judge is coming is another matter. Our culture is not very... We're fine with the legislative branch, right? We're glad that if, you know, you run into my car, I can sue you and take you to court, and I can get repaid. But the idea that there is a final judge or an ultimate judge who judges all, our culture is not very comfortable with that. What Jesus is teaching here is not, in contrast with our culture, is not that there is no judge, but that you and I, or that the disciples of his day, are not the primary judges, but he is. He is the final judge. And so if you and I, or if the disciples of this day, the fishermen that he's speaking to, those who are healed of leprosy, those who, the blind who can now see, if they are not the final judges, then the attitude of judgmentalism has to go. This, what you could call a censorious spirit, this cynical attitude that is always looking at other people's motives and questioning them, that has to go. One of the ways to understand what the Sermon on the Mount is that it is an explanation of 9 words from Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:17 and Matthew 3:2. What Jesus is doing is explaining what it means in every circumstance of life to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want to clear up a misconception for a moment on what repentance is. If you were raised in a religious background, particularly if you were raised in a conservative, theologically conservative background, in Sunday school class, you were taught what repentance is. And what repentance means, try to recall a Sunday school teacher from third grade, if you were there. Repentance means, and this is what many of us were taught, is it means to go, when you're going in one direction, you turn around, you do a 180-degree turn, and you go in the other direction, right? It's a fairly good definition. The only problem is it does not tell you what basis on which you're turning. What repentance is reorienting yourself completely based upon a new point of reference. And in this case, it is Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven. So everything about your life has to change based on who Jesus is. What your treasure is has to change based on who Jesus is. Your life of anxiety and worry and trying to always provide for yourself has to change based on who Jesus is. And my tendency to look at other people and judge them for whatever reason, because they're not like me, because I might think they're fat or lazy or don't work hard, has to change based on who he is. Now, let me take that example one more time. What moralism teaches is simply change your life. You were doing that, stop doing that. Moralism says that you can turn your own life around. You're going in that direction, now turn around and go in that direction. Do you need Jesus Christ? Well, not really to do that, just turn around. What Jesus is teaching is that every aspect of your life has to be re-examined in light of his authority and who he is. And it will require turning around, but it's turning because of a new reference point and following a new person. So that when the disciples begin to follow Jesus, they're actually following a person. They're not merely trying to turn over a new leaf in their lives or turning around and heading in a different direction. If you look at 7:1, it says, judge not that you be not judged. But 7:2 really tells us that we will be judged. Look at, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What we sometimes do is turn Jesus, our culture does, is turn Jesus into this nice porcelain figure, right? That he wouldn't judge anyone, would he? Well, the very next few verses, he's judging. Look at, say, for instance, 7:15 through 20. Beware of false prophets. What's he doing? He's now showing you that you and I have to use discernment in our lives. Or look at 7:21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Says to me, Jesus says. He's saying that there is a day coming when he will be the judge. So this idea culturally that Jesus just says, you know, we shouldn't judge other people, and that there is no judge coming is completely wrong when we look at the text. Jesus is the judge, and what he's doing now is removing this attitude of judgmentalism from the disciples, and he's not this sort of sweet Norwegian, fair-haired, lamb-stroking Christ that we sometimes think of, right? He's intensely divisive in the words that come after this. Jesus is teaching that he will judge everyone. Now, don't you hate judgmental people? Just teasing, that was a trap, right? To see if I could get you to start judging other people. But why do we judge? We judge all kinds of people who are different from us. We judge Republicans, we judge Democrats, we judge independents. And even the very context, I'm now in the political realm, but the very context of the political realm is a highly censorious realm, right? It's a constant picking away at the other and tearing them down. And when that begins to creep into the church, into our relationships with one another, it becomes a context where I'm constantly evaluating who you are and what you've done, and then judging you for it. Now, remember that Jesus is speaking into what you might call the highly intolerant context of Pharisaism. Okay, so the greatest enemy of Jesus in this day is the Pharisees. They were the ones who seemed to be keeping all of the law, but later on in chapter 23, Jesus speaks to them and judges them and says of them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear outwardly beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness." In other words, what we tend to do, what was happening in that day and age, is we make everything look good on the outside, and we have death. There's a kind of corpse of rot within. We make it all look good. And so he actually kind of deals with that in chapter 6, where he talks about the way that people give to the needy. We do it so everyone can see us. What Jesus is doing is exposing our hearts and showing us that we are actually hypocritical. If we all did this the way that they were doing it in that time, when it came to be to put something in the offering bag that just came by, it would be a trumpet would be sounded. I am now about to give my gift to Holy Trinity Church. That's the context. Let everybody see what I'm doing. And Jesus is saying, no. I'm very concerned about your heart and the humility of your heart before the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who will judge all. There is a pervasive problem in religious circles where fault finders come in and steal our joy, or me as a fault finder comes in and steals your joy, by picking out everyone's failings, but here's the key, without noticing our own. That's the whole point of where he goes next, is that we have to examine our own hearts. Jesus is saying that's not your place to be constantly picking. Galatians speaks in chapter 5 about a church community where people are devouring one another. He says, be careful of all your biting, lest you devour one another. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of toxic context where it's very unhealthy. There's biting and backbiting and more biting, and we're just devouring one another. And the joy empties out. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You see, the overlooked idea here is not that of a judgeless society, but that a judge is coming. And what we tend to do is pick out other people's sins and then cut ourselves some slack. John Stott puts it very succinctly this way. To sum up, the command, judge not, is not a requirement to be blind, but rather a plea to be generous. It doesn't mean you'll never notice what others do. It means that you add a measure of grace when you see someone else doing something that you would never, ever do. So Jesus says, first, judge not. And then he begins to move from the command to an illustration of what he's saying through hyperbole. And it's intentionally ridiculous. Try to picture it in your mind. Verse 3, why do you see that speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? If you can envision it, you have a telephone pole coming out of your eye, all right? And you're sitting at your local Starbucks and talking to your friend. And as you turn around, people are ducking, you know, trying not to spill their coffee as you're moving. And the ironic part of it is that you and I, with this telephone pole coming out of our eyes, think we're optometrists, right? Don't worry, I can get that tiny little speck out of your eye, and we're absolutely massacring the person who is in front of us. If you went to see an optometrist and the optometrist was blind, you probably would move on, right? Because you can't do surgery on someone else when your own vision is impaired. Now, in Matthew 18, Jesus makes it very clear that if I see you in sin, or if you see me in sin, another disciple, another follower of Jesus in sin, you should go to that person and speak to them. But this passage is saying, first and foremost, get whatever is obscuring your vision out of your eye. Now, this probably has never happened to you, that you had something in your own eye, because for you and me, what happens is they have logs in their eyes and we have specks in our eyes, right? That's usually how it is, at least from our perspective. But Jesus flips it around there. One of the ways that some interpret this is that the log, what is the log exactly? We don't know exactly. But it is self-righteousness and judgmentalism, at least, right? As long as we're not examining our own hearts and lives with humility, we will be unable to remove the sin or a fleck or a speck from someone else's eye. Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your own eye, you hypocrite? He's talking about a matter of precedence and order. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Hypocrisy is the inability to see our own failures. Hypocrisy is the inability to see and recognize our own failures. And that's why Jesus looks at the Pharisees and says, you whitewashed tombs. They don't realize that they have death within them. And this happens with siblings, with roommates, with spouses, with bosses, with political parties. We all turn at the other person and we look at their flaws and we overlook our own flaws. So how are you doing with the sense of moral superiority and moral indignation? The way out of hypocrisy is through humility. It's like being defensive, right? Somebody comes to you and says you're being defensive. You can't say, no, I'm not, right? No, I'm not being defensive. Yes, you are. No, I'm not. Or if a person comes to you and says, you are so humble, you can't say, yes, I know, aren't I? Right? Or if a person comes to you and says, you are a hypocrite, there's only one thing you can do. If you say, no, I'm not a hypocrite, well, then you probably are. But if you and I say, you know, you're right. And if you saw my heart, you would realize how dark and corrupt it really is. And that's the kind of humility that Jesus is looking for. Jesus is replacing the moral center of our lives, which is us, with something else, which is Him. He's replacing the political party that we love and espouse the most and replacing it with the kingdom of heaven, which is absolutely pure and absolutely righteous. Saying, I have a new system which is coming, a new way of dealing with one another, which is greater and more transcendent than any human system, and judges every possible human system, every system of corruption. So Jesus is replacing the moral center of self, my party, my righteousness, and replacing it with another center, another moral center, which is Christ and His kingdom, and He is utterly and entirely righteous. That's the way of the kingdom, to follow Jesus in righteousness. I'm going to just, practically speaking, play this out for a moment. How do you actually apply this? One of the ways to apply it is, imagine you have had a conflict with a friend, a sibling, a spouse, a colleague. There's a conflict. How do you work it out? We never have conflicts in our family, but I have seen it happen in other families before. And the first thing we do in our family in dealing with a conflict is ask each person to take responsibility for what they did. So if two are having a problem, then did you do anything that you can take responsibility for? And the very first answer is, well, she did thus and such, right? Or he did something against me. No, you didn't hear my question. Did you do anything? Look at your own life. That's what Jesus asks each of us to do, is take what is in our own eye out first, and then we can have a discussion. Humility in confession breeds and produces more humility in confession. I'm sorry that I spoke to you in the way that I did, fosters genuine repentance in the other person when they see you beginning to repent. One of the best things to do if you're trying to find this way to restore a relationship is to read 1 Corinthians 13, especially, say, verses 4 and 5. Because it lists what actual love looks like. And all of us can confess at some time or another to being unloving. But it says things like this. Love is patient and kind. This is 1 Corinthians 13, 4. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Anytime there's a relational conflict, two people are at fault. Even if it's only 2% your problem, confess the 2%. If you confess the 2%, then the other person will confess the 98%. Although from their perspective, you were 98% wrong. That's why you have a log coming out of your eye, and they were 2% wrong. But as we begin to confess what is wrong with our hearts, it fosters humility in the others. So if you're ever in a relational conflict or have a problem, then start with the speck. And you might find it's a log. And once you remove the speck from your eye, you'll see them remove the log from their eye. And then you and I may realize, no, that was actually a log in my own eye. So try that. And maybe there's somebody right now that you have a problem with, that you know you've been judgmental towards, you know that you've spoken to rudely, harshly, unkindly, and you need to go to them and just say, look, it was wrong of me the way I spoke to you. I spoke to you disrespectfully. I'm sorry. Christians don't do that, right? We don't apologize. No, we do. Christians are people who apply the gospel to themselves first and then apply it to other people. Many Christians have a reputation, many Christian cultures have a reputation of holding up the signs saying, God hates blank. But rarely turning the sign back to ourselves and saying, God hates blank in my own heart. Jesus is building a new community, a new kind of people who turn the microscope first on themselves before they turn it on others. There's an old Puritan classic written in the 17th century. A man named William Gurnall wrote a book called The Christian in Complete Armor. And one of the questions that he asked in the book is, has my pride stopped God's flow of power? Has my pride stopped the flow of God's power? In other words, is it possible that God is not working in my life or in your life in the way that he might be or could be because you and I have lifted ourselves up to a position that we do not belong in? He goes on, he says, God will not keep supplying power if you use it for your own advancement, which is what the Pharisees were doing. They were using their position to make themselves look good rather than humbly serving others and teaching the way of the cross. One of the books that most affected me when I was a young man is a book called They Found the Secret by a guy named V. Raymond Edmond. And it's about how the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit greatly change the lives of certain men and women in such a way that they had great effect. But it came through this humility and self-examination that was required first. Soren Kierkegaard wrote a book called This Present Age, which critiqued the lack of introspection in his own culture, this kind of shallowness of not really looking inside, about the acquisition of all kinds of stuff, but never really looking internally. Jesus is calling his disciples to be deeply introspective people in this present age, looking at our own hearts, looking at our own lives. He goes on then to chapter 7, verse 6, which is a puzzling verse. Right? It's not located anywhere else in any of the other Gospels. Look at 7:6. Do not give dogs what is holy. So here's Jesus says, do not judge. And the very next thing he does is speak of some people as dogs and then as pigs. Those are harsh words. So it kind of goes against this porcelain Jesus that we tend to think of. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. I'm going to give you a very simple summary of what I do believe that verse is teaching. And I'll put it this way. What Jesus is teaching is that God will not give the kingdom of heaven to those who are proud and persistently unrepentant. All right, so in other places in the Gospel of Matthew, it speaks of the kingdom of heaven as a pearl. Well, who receives the pearl of the kingdom of heaven? It is the humble. Who does not receive the pearl of great price? The stubborn, animal-like, obstinate, hard-hearted, who are unwilling to repent. Those who receive the kingdom of heaven are humble. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do pigs seem like humble animals to you? No. They're in the wisdom literature, beasts are spoken of as those whose hearts are so hard that they will not receive words. That you may be familiar with the proverb, which says, speaks of, well, I know the song, and I guess I won't sing that song for you right now, right? Proverbs 11:2 says, there's a gold ring, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. That is somebody who does not receive wisdom. So what Jesus is saying is, at some point, there is a time to turn away from those who are persistently unrepentant. In Matthew chapter 10, he tells them, go into these villages, and if they don't receive the word, then dust your sandals off and go to someone else. Go to what he calls the man of peace. That is the one who will receive it. It's like you can't pick fruit that is not yet ready to be picked. It's not ripe, you don't pick it. Jesus is saying, there are some who are ready to receive. Bring the gospel to those. He's using this image of hyperbole. He's saying, don't be proud, but also do be discerning. Don't be judgmental, but don't completely lack in discretion in the way that you speak to others about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven will not be received by those who are persistently unrepentant and hardened in their hearts with pride. He calls them pigs and dogs. At the end of Revelation, it speaks of those who are outside the gate, and dogs are some of those who are outside the gate. It's those who are like animals in their unwillingness to repent and to have hard hearts, have soft hearts, let's say. Let me just draw this to a close, and I want to just give you three ideas I want you to focus on. One is the idea of humility. What Jesus is really teaching here is there is a place that he is to occupy in our lives, which is one of judgment. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are to humbly bow before him. The second one is the idea of repentance. But it's an idea of repentance that says there's a brand new center to my life, which is not me. I'm not the moral center of my life any longer. There is a new moral center. And as I gaze upon that moral center, who is Christ, my own failings, my own flaws are exposed, and I repent of them. And I ask him to receive me. Let me give you a picture of what actually happens in the Gospel of Matthew. The one who is the judge becomes judged so that we might not be judged. The one who is judged on the tree at the end of the book takes not only every log of iniquity and unkindness and injustice from you, he takes every speck of anxious worry and every speck of disrespect and every speck of prejudice from you. And he is destroyed by those logs and specks upon a tree. Why? So that you and I might not be destroyed by the wrath of God. So that we might have what 1 Peter calls an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. And even though we don't see Christ now, we know him. And he gives us an inexpressible joy in the midst of our trials, because we know we won't be judged any longer, that he was judged in our place. See, what really removes judgmentalism is the joy of knowing what God has done for you. If you know what God has done for you in Christ, then how can you and I really judge others? Because we see the corruption of our own heart, and he replaces it with the picture of his son being judged, which then begins to produce joy in our own hearts and lives. So I'm going to ask you to just cultivate that humility this week, that repentance this week, but then as you focus on who Christ is, ask God to give you that joy as well, that joy inexpressible that is spoken of in 1 Peter. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you that the opposite of judgmentalism is not some empty, banal morality that none of us can keep, but that it is the vicious crucifixion of your Son and the removal of our sins, so that we might have a possession and inheritance that is guaranteed to be ours, not through what we have done. Thank you that the just judge was judged on the cross, that our judgment might be removed. Thank you that he destroyed the logs of unrighteousness. We praise you and we worship you. And I do ask, Lord, for you to cultivate great joy in this congregation, in each of our hearts and lives, as we look upon him and see the one standing before the throne above. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.